First Thessalonians and chapter 1. We'll read the entirety of this chapter. First Thessalonians chapter 1. The scripture says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you, and peace, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, and labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and ye became followers of us, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak of anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Amen. We trust the Lord will add His own blessing to this reading of His Word for His great name's sake. This evening we're going to look for our text at the fourth and fifth verse and add, as it were, a footnote to what we were speaking of this morning. But before we consider anything further, let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless us together as we are in this place tonight. Our Father and our God, again, we are thankful that we are those who are the sons of God, so accounted by God, the adopted of the Lord, whose names indeed are enrolled in heaven as those whose rightful place is there. Lord, we're thankful that we are those who have been given a righteousness that fully pleases God. We are indeed imputed the righteousness of the Son. And Lord, we have to say, Lord, we are so grateful for the standing that gives us access to Thee. Lord, we're thankful for the standing, O God, that secures everlasting life for us. But more than that, O God, we have to say, we are thankful for that standing that enables us to commune with Thee, to meet with Thee, to hear of Thy heart and of Thy mind. Lord, we want to walk with Thee in this hour, as it were. We want to have our time tonight anointed by the Spirit of God so that our minds are drawn upward, so that we find in the Word and in that which we hold before us here the beauty of the Lord. Lord, bless us tonight, we ask. Meet with our souls. Give us a greater insight into the great work of Christ. Lord, to this end I pray that Thou will help me as Thy servant. I pray that Thou will meet with my heart, direct my mind. And Lord, we pray that Thou will cover us all with the blood of the Lord Jesus, so that indeed we are a people who enter into this time ready and able to receive the blessing of God. Lord, hear us now, we ask, in Jesus' precious name and for His sake. Amen. This morning we were considering for our time together that great and controversial word found in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. That we are those who are the chosen of God, elect of the Lord. Again, my purpose tonight is not to do what I said I was not going to do this morning, and what I didn't do really, though I think probably some of you thought that I actually did. And I know that you're sitting there thinking, what is he talking about? This didn't, that, and the other thing. I'm not going to do an apology tonight. I'm not going to do a defense of the position that we presented this morning. I'm not going to try to refute, convert, set aside the arguments of those who would come to the Word of God and say that really it centers around man. It has to do with what man does that causes God to do what he does. I am not going to go down that road. This evening, I am going to simply set before you what I am saying is the outworking of what we talked about this morning. In other words, how was the election of Christ outworked in the people of God? Just by way of a quick reminder, this morning we were commenting to you that election is a subject that cannot be in any wise understood until you understand the election of Christ. That it is because Christ was the elect of God that you and I are the elect of God. As Christ was elected by God, in the same manner, after the same nature that Christ was chosen, so are we chosen. And again, I would suggest to you, read through Isaiah 42. For there you have the full development, the full presentation of God saying, here is my servant. Here's the one that I elect. Now let me tell you what I'm going to do for my servant because I elect him. So, because we are chosen in Christ, no division can be made from our election and the election of Christ. There cannot be a dichotomy. You can't talk about the election of mankind apart from the election of Christ. It is an impossibility. As Christ was that one chosen of God to be the Savior of His people, and I said this morning, Christ was chosen by God. Christ was chosen to be loved by God. Christ was chosen to be given gifts by God, and Christ was chosen to be exalted by God. So therein defines your election. You are in the same way chosen of God, loved of God, given to by God, and exalted to the heavenly places in Christ, that you read in the third verse, in Christ. You are in your election seen to be the receiver of that, if you will, in the same way that Christ received all the benefits and all the fullness of His own election. He was chosen of the Lord. And again, I commend you to Isaiah 42. Read through that. And you will see that because Christ was chosen, then the Lord says, now I will show you that I have chosen Him. I will uphold Him. I will cause Him to be a covenant for the people. I will cause Him to come forth to be that one who opens the eyes of the blind and leads out the prisoner out of the prison house. I will do this in Him, through Him, for Him, because He's mine elect. So we have to say, as Paul is without doubt, there can be no disputing that Paul is telling us that our being chosen of God is in Christ. You can't divorce the two. So we then are chosen, and the outproduct of that is the Lord will do certain things in us, for us, with us, to us. This evening, I want us to think about how we see that election outworked. What is it that we see the Lord doing because of our being elected in Christ? I would point you to verses 4 and 5. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Well, I don't know if you have a marginal reading. If you do, I want you to read that with me, because I think it makes even better sense when you read this. Knowing, if you look at your margin, beloved of God, your election. You are the beloved ones of God. Let's stop there. We might ask the question, why does God elect us? We could say, why did God elect Christ and decide to give him a people? And I'm not trying to answer that which I cannot. I'm not trying to delve into the waters that are over my head here. But I say, here's one thing that lies on the shore, as it were, washed up for us to be able to pull up into our hands and behold of the mysteries of God. Why did the Lord bestow on Christ the office of Redeemer? Why did the Lord give Christ a people? Not hard. Because he loved them. Paul here is putting us in the same context. When it comes to the whole knowledge and idea of our being chosen of God, what is the basis? Again, here it is, and we see it in other places. John chapter 2, First John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 4 are all surrounded by this subject. Knowing, beloved of God, there's the answer. Why are you the elect of God? Because God loved you. We love him because he first loved us. Those, I say, are waters too deep to try to explain. That's a truth that holds its place in the divine mysteries that can never be brought into light by human mind. Why did God love me? I haven't a clue. Why did God set his mercy upon me? Why of all men did the Lord say, let this one come? I can't begin to tell you, but I can say the answer is wrapped up in this, that I am beloved of God. Knowing, beloved of God, your election, verse 5, for our gospel, meaning that which was the subject of the preaching of Paul, and what was the subject of the preaching of Paul? What does he say elsewhere? It's his only subject. For we preach Christ and him crucified. To the Jews, it is a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it is foolishness. But that's all we've got to preach. And let me tell you, as far as my estimation of preaching, that is the sum and total of it. I don't think a man who preaches anything else other than the person of Jesus Christ is going outside of his mandate scripturally. Paul says, we preach Christ and him crucified. That's the gospel that Paul's referring to here. He says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. As ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. This evening I want us to understand one thing, and that is the statement here where it says that you are beloved of the Lord. What can it mean, or what does the love of the Lord suggest to us? What can we say about the love of the Lord that is of great import tonight? And I say it is this, that God's love cannot operate the way that your love and my love operates. You and I can love passively. You understand what I'm saying by that? That you and I can have a love, a benevolent feeling, something within ourselves that does not produce an action. God can't. For God to love is for God to do. For God to love is for God to show. For God to love is for God to move. God acts. And I say, here you have presented by Paul the statement, you are those who are in Christ, chosen by God for Christ. And again, the development of that I'm not going to get into. If you want to go over that again in your mind, get this morning's message. But here I say, you have presented to you how the Lord makes that love known. How He works in the hearts of those who are His elect to make sure indeed that Christ is given the reward of His suffering, that Christ does bring to Himself all that the Father has given to Him. Here is what God does commonly amongst us all. You know, this morning I asked the question. Again, it was an argument, it was a refutation, if you will. Is it possible that we all, in our conversion, and this, if you're going to say that God simply foreknew who was going to believe, and that's who the chosen are, then you would have to say then that all of us were able to believe apart from that sovereign moving grace that draws us. We believed apart from the graces of God, and therefore we were, every single one of us that were able to be saved, rose up above and proved incorrect. 1 Corinthians 2:14, where it says, for the natural man receiveth not the things of God, neither indeed can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. We say, no, that's not true, because we all rose up above that. We all discerned the spiritual things. We all moved upon the things of God. We all moved toward God. We all believed, and therefore God, seeing that, chose to put over us the banner of elect. I say, how foolish. And I will go another step, and my wife thinks that I am too harsh on this. I say, how blasphemous. And I'll be kind to her. She says, well, you know, that could be just an error. And I say, there is an essence in which you are defacing and demeaning both God's word and God's character. When you say that God can say something, and you say, not so, Lord, because we're the living evidence that it's otherwise. I say that's blasphemy. Now you can say, well, you're just reacting against those who would believe the other way. No, I'm not. I am saying that that is God's holy word, that He says that Christ is the reason for all that does and has happened in the hearts of men. And I say, for us to venture out and say we can accomplish the same thing in and of ourselves and put God over the barrel and make Him elect us because we have found a way to be able to manipulate spiritual things within our souls so that we actually believe, I say that is a blasphemy. You say, maybe you're just saying that because, in essence, that's what Rome does. Well, we're 2 weeks from Reformation Sunday. Technically, we're in Reformation month. So if you want to say, here's your jab at Rome, I'll say, okay, I'll go along with that one. I'm just saying it because Rome can be, well, I want you to understand that Paul in 1 Thessalonians 1 here is disclosing for us the common work that God does, the active work of the divine heart, how God's love, which is only active, shows itself as the preaching of Christ is applied to the hearts of those who have been given to Him. Knowing, beloved of God, your election, I say, then here is revealed the nature of God's converting. And I say, there is nowhere here seen that common argument, that common scenario, or illustration, if you will, of two men sitting side by side, hearing the same words, noticing the same style of delivery, and yet one believes and the other doesn't, because one decides to believe and the other does not decide to believe. That is a totally erroneous, false picture of what God does in the presenting of the gospel. This evening, I want you to understand three things about what God does as He pours out His love in the bringing of men to Christ according to His election. Number one, I want you to understand that the gospel is that word of power. Verse 5 says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power." You might also put with that a couple of other verses if you want proof text to say that the gospel, the message of Christ crucified, is a power. You could list Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. You could look to the second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians in chapter 1 and verse 11. And you would see along with this verse that it says that the gospel is God's own power. Now, I know every one of you here tonight have heard preachers tell you what that word power means. I'm wondering if anybody's going to say, "I don't remember." No, how could you not? We all know that that is that word dunamis, from which we get that word what? Dynamite! Okay, you're with me. I'm not going to go down that road. But what I will say is that this word that we have here, power, suggests that we have in the gospel that which is ordained of God to not allow the object of its focus to remain unmoved. God won't let you remain unmoved. You don't have the man, two men sitting side by side, one chooses and one doesn't choose. No, you have the power of God moving somebody who would not move himself. You say, "Do you ever see that illustrated?" Oh, yes. Do you remember the Lord Jesus spoke of two men? He says they both went down to worship. One was a publican and one was a Pharisee. What made the difference between the two? One decided and one didn't. No, sir. No, sir. I don't think you'd ever convince the publican that he decided to cast himself down and smite his breast, saying, "I am a poor, rotten sinner. God, have mercy upon me." That's not what he would have ever decided to do. Were there not two men on each side of Christ? You say, "Well, one decided and one didn't." No, sir. One man was moved by the power of the election of God. He was moved by God's own power to believe. Paul here is stating, and here's the essence of what's being presented. He says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only." In other words, he's saying this: the gospel came not in word, or it was not a situation of that which is heard as being an argument. In other words, we didn't preach to you some message that merely was trying to convince you to believe. And we sold some of you and didn't sell others of you. No, he said, that is absolutely not what the gospel is. The gospel is not of word. It's not of the ability of men to present the truth of God in such a way that men respond. Oh, that we would learn that. Oh, that the servants of God would realize that that which they are handling when they pick up this word is not subject matter for argumentation. It is not just something that they can present out to men and say, "Okay, now see how wonderful this is. Don't you want to believe?" That's not what this is. This is the power of God. This is God's love at work. In other words, the gospel came, and the gospel message was ordained of God to move the heart, so that that man who hears the gospel can say, "I can stay here no longer. I must arise and go to Christ. I must follow Christ. I cannot do anything but follow Christ. I must go to Christ." The power of God that moves things that will not move of themselves. I have heard, I don't know how many times, a story in my family with my brother-in-law. My brother-in-law, my sister Jean's husband Ken, is filled with all kinds of stories about the old days, things that happened back around World War II times and things that he did. And I don't know how many times I've heard him tell about that truck that he had and how he was, and he sort of like a smile, like a, "See, I approve something." And he met some people or knew some people who were hoping to move a building. And they had the building on skids, but nobody, I mean, they had their tractor out there, it wouldn't budge. Nothing could move nothing could get that building moved. And my brother-in-law tells about how he hooked up, I think it's an old Ford truck, an old milk truck that he used to have there, how he went out there and he threw the chains around that. And he was a young fella, 19 years old, nobody was going to tell him he couldn't move that thing. So he jumped in that truck, put the thing in gear and slapped the pedal down, and boy, he sure did. And it went across the field, and my brother-in-law moved it right over to where they were wanting it to go. Because that old truck had some power that nobody thought it did. Sort of thing, you know. And let me tell you, I just use that as a... That sort of thing happened with your heart. Do you understand that? That when the Lord Jesus came by in the person of the Holy Spirit, it said the Spirit of Christ that has touched our hearts, when He came to you and said, it's time for you to believe, you were like that old building maybe that said, no sir, I'm not going to move, but the power of the gospel came and you were jerked out of your place spiritually, so to speak, and you came along with Christ. Oh, I say, the love of God is such that those whom God loves, He will not let them stay where they are. He will come and He will move and He will pull them and He will bring them clear on to glory. It will happen. The gospel is the power of God that pulls us to God. Well, we might ask, well, how is that possible, though, if we are dead in our trespasses and sins? Paul explains that, too. Point number two. Look at verse 5 again. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. When God says it's time for my people to come, it's time for you to be delivered from the pit of sin. It is time for you to be made clean and righteous and put on different garments. The Lord sends forth His good Spirit. And it is the Spirit of God that makes a man alive. And let me tell you this, you're never going to believe. You're never going to be saved. You're never going to be able to respond to the gospel apart from the total change of your heart by the Spirit of God. Until that Spirit comes and touches you and works actively, and I say the activity of the love of God, until He comes and actively works on the heart, you will not be moved. But you have been given to Christ. God has chosen to give us to Him. The Holy Spirit then comes to the heart, which is called and speaks life. Regeneration occurs. What happens? I am dead in my trespasses and sins. How am I going to be moved? Here's how you're going to be moved. The Spirit of God is going to come and He's going to make you alive first. He's going to make you movable. He's going to make you to be that one who can hear and move and respond and come. Oh, indeed. The first thing that the power of God does is pull us from the tomb of unbelief, and He does so by that regenerating work. Then, after we are regenerated, what happens? Faith occurs. The gospel of Christ is believed, and Christ is sought. Often use this illustration, oh, that we might just... I mean, the Bible is so uncomplicated. You can take the simplest of illustrations and you can say, oh, doesn't that just teach us how things are? The simplest of illustrations, when a baby is born, what's the first thing he does? Well, if it's my daughter, the first thing she did was look. And then after that, she was, I don't know if you know this, but Katie was looking around before she was crying. Before the doctor applied the hand to the bottom to make her cry, she was already looking around, figuring out, who do I know here? You It was, and I have to say, that was one of the biggest thrills of my life, was to see my daughter as she was born, look up, and the first one she sees is good old dad. To, hello there, you got some money I can borrow? No, what does a baby do? The baby cries. Why is that hard? I mean, that's such a simple. But here it is. When we are regenerated, what is the first thing we do? Jesus. Where is Jesus for my soul? Indeed, we may even say that it is as if the Holy Ghost holds that powerful gospel in His hand, and He comes and He applies it to the heart. And as the gospel is applied to the heart, life begins to beat within a spiritual soul that moments before was as dead as a rock. That man is made to be something else. And that man cries for Christ. The love of God gives you voice. Do you understand? It's not because you had voice and you called to God that the Lord said, oh, I hear someone, maybe I'll see who it is and maybe I'll love him. No, the Lord loved you for it, and He gave you a voice. A voice to cry for Christ. A voice to cry for mercy. A voice to be able to confess before the throne of glory, I believe. Words that no man could ever utter without the help of the Holy Ghost. For no man calls Jesus Christ Lord save by the Spirit of God. Oh, may I put it to you this way, that election always has a tie to the gospel and its application. And may I also point out to you this, that the Holy Ghost always brings us to the place where we realize and trust and believe and embrace what's done at the cross. Paul says our gospel is that we preach Christ and Him crucified. When the Holy Ghost makes a man alive, he realizes then, what? I am a sinner. But there is a Savior. I am lost. But there's one who saves. I am guilty. But there's one who makes me clean. I say this too, and again, this puts me in controversy with not those who I have been talking about this morning, but those who are on the other end of things. There is no such thing as election apart from a moment at the cross. You say, what are you talking about? I have talked to some who say they are Reformed. And the contention is that really, salvation is nothing more than you coming to understand that you are among the elect. That there's a moment in which God turns the light on, saying, well, before I wondered if I was in the elect, now I know that I'm in the elect, and now that for me. And you can have a repentance-less and conversion-less conversion or move, faith? No. And here I say, Bunyan hit it on the head. There is no electing of God apart from the time when God says, let each one who owns Christ find Christ first at the cross. Paul here says, our gospel, Christ and His work on the cross, came not unto you in word, meaning just here's the message, decide for yourselves, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. We're on to our third point now. I want you to see that the gospel produces. When he says much assurance, what does he mean there? Well, I say that those words, that it is in much assurance, Paul is saying, with many proofs. The gospel came, and when God showed the magnitude of His love in showing you your election, it came by the power of the gospel, it came through the ministry of the Holy Ghost, and it was not something that happened without residual proofs. And I say this, a man who is wrought on by God's own saving grace is that man who cannot remain the same. That's what Paul is saying here. To the Corinthians, he says, if any man be in Christ, underscore the words, in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You are not the same. You cannot stay in the same place. Look at the testimony that Paul says the Thessalonians themselves have on this issue. Look at verse 9. He says, for they themselves show us of what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised up from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. He's saying to the Thessalonians, doesn't it even tell you that you yourselves, when you look at yourselves, you see that you're not the same man that you used to be? You're not the same. You used to be one who followed after idols. You used to be one who had the things of the world taking up your mind and your heart. You know, sometimes we think idols is just, you know, here's a system of religion where people bow down to a piece of stone. You know, idolatry is far bigger than that. Idolatry is simply where you and your heart have something that takes your worship instead of giving it to God. How many can these things be? How many things can really be idols? Let me tell you what. The world we live in is an idolatrous generation. Filled. Though we don't have them named like Chemos and Ashtaroth and some of these others, yet our idols are every bit as real and men bow down to them. But Paul is saying here, if a man is truly wrought upon by God, the active love of God that brings him to Christ, that electing work of God, he cannot be the same man. Yes, God has elected His people unto life. Christ Himself tells us that very clearly in John chapter 10. My sheep hear My voice, and I give unto them eternal life. They are elect unto life. But we also see here that we are also elected unto holiness. We are elected unto that which is other than what we used to be. You say, is this the only place that you could take this? Oh, well, listen, I'm not trying to preach ahead of myself, but next week, when we go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, the text that we took for today, what does that verse say? That we are chosen, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. God will not allow those who belong to Christ to remain those who are of the world. That's a scary thought. Because there are some who would call themselves Christians who are running smack after the world. And you just wonder. The Lord says, that's not the way that I deal with My people. I bring My people from their sins. And thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. They both tell us that we are a people who have been chosen by God, elect by God, a peculiar people, a holy nation. We are holy because God has said, I will that My people be so. And again, I say there must be that work which leads a man away from the world, not allowing him to sit down amid the world and make himself comfortable or seek to make others comfortable. And I say, here is one of the dangers, here's one of the fallacies of much of what we see in the so-called reform movement today. Make sinners comfortable. God never makes a sinner comfortable. The Holy Ghost never makes a sinner comfortable. Do you remember when the Holy Spirit began to really work upon your heart? Let me ask you, were you comfortable? Honestly, when the Holy Spirit began to convince you of sin, did He make you comfortable? We have no place. There is no room in the preaching or in the practice of the Church of Christ to make sinners comfortable with themselves or to make them comfortable with us. In fact, we make them comfortable with us. Are we doing them any good? Are we doing them any service? I say no. It is a delusion. We are dulling rather than sharpening the sword. Oh, I say this evening here, and this was not something I planned to do, but I thought, well, yes, it needs to be done. Here is the outworking of what we were talking about in depth today. God electing Christ. We understand our election as we understand Christ's election. Then when we look at how the Lord presents Christ to a dying world, what He does in the hearts of men using the gospel, then we start understanding how the election of God is outworked. And let me tell you, do you see in the presentation of what I just said tonight any room for an absence of evangelistic zeal? It's exactly the opposite. When a man becomes consumed with this, when a man starts understanding this is what God does to save men, it gives him not less zeal, but more zeal. It fans the flame to tell men of Christ. Because in the gospel of Christ, there is the power of God. Men will be moved. They will be jerked out of their lethargy and pulled out of their death. So what do we say? Let us go forth preaching the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. We actually preach the more. Absolutely. When you understand the nature of God's election, it does not deaden the evangelism. Far from it. It brings you around to where you can't help but give out the gospel if you're understanding it rightly. Now, if you want to pervert it, and if you want to leave it apart from Christ, if you want to divorce it from Christ and try to understand election as, okay, here's this group of men, here's this group of men, and let's only understand it in the planes of man, well, then you can come to that fatalistic viewpoint. Well, we don't need to tell them about the gospel because God will save them if He means to. That is, if a man were ever to say that, that is a comment made by a man who has no sight of Christ, who has no understanding of God's election of the person of Christ and what He means to do for Christ through us. I say, God has ordained that there would be some to come to life in Christ, and He will do His work. But He has also ordained with that the preaching of the gospel as the tool through which men will believe. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the question that Paul asks in Romans is, how shall they then hear without a preacher? So what do? We tell. But again, I say, herein is for us, not something that is to divide us or set us apart or give us a feeling like we are those who are the chosen or something of that sort. I say herein lies a confidence. When you speak even but the smallest of words to people about their soul, what do you rely on? Again, let us get away from the silly, man-centered, and I say sinful notion that it depends on how well I present the gospel. It depends on how well my arguments are lined up. It depends on how smooth my presentation is as to whether somebody's going to get saved. You know what? You will do nothing but confirm someone in their sins if God leaves it up to you to try to get things done. But, even the man who stumbles and falters and can't put two sentences together so that they agree as far as what he's trying to say, even the man who, like in that primitive Methodist chapel, the day when Spurgeon was there, can only do anything but just stand up and say, "Look! Look! 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 Look to Jesus!" That's all he could do. And what happened? The Lord saved a man who was going to be a prize vessel, a man who was going to see perhaps hundreds of thousands of people saved through the ministry that the Lord gave him. And the man who pointed him to Christ was a man who could only say but three words, "Look, look, look." And Spurgeon says, "I looked that day and I would look away my eyes." And he said he went out believing he was elevated completely off the ground for the joy that he found in Christ that day, with his sins forgiven. Why do we have a confidence that we can give out the gospel? Because the gospel is the power. It is God's active love working to bring to Christ those that are given to Christ. He will move, even if he has to use the smallest of things. You know, in the illustration I gave you about my brother-in-law, the reason the building was moved, I don't know whether my brother-in-law thinks it's because of the size of the engine in the truck. It really didn't. I think that nobody had the energy to make his truck go flat out, you know, just pour all the fire into it, let's just see what it'll do. You know, again, it is not in what we do, what we say, but we will find that sinners will be saved by the power of God only. Well, it's time for us to pray. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again now we pray in Jesus' name that Thou wilt let us have our confidence in the person of Christ and the Holy Ghost to do the work of God. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt bless now Thy Word to our hearts tonight and help us to have that confidence that truly when we handle the things concerning the gospel of Christ, we handle that which God says He will use to bring men out from the miry pit and out of the clay and set their feet upon a rock. Lord, we pray tonight that Thou wilt seal the truth of Thy Word to our hearts. We pray that Thou wilt bless us as we go from this place as we continue to think on Christ. Lord, make us useful. For Thy name's sake, we pray in this week that lies ahead. Protect us from the wicked one and all the things that he would do to cause us to be a reproach to the name of Christ. Lord, bless us this night, we ask, and go with us to our homes, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.